Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 1 to 4 once again before we proceed to the Rubicon of the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Last week, we took a look at the general theme of commitment, and we spent some time in the book of Acts noting that while the Apostle Paul was en route to Rome on board that storm-tossed ship, they cast certain things overboard. And in each instance, as they cast those things overboard, they were, in essence, throwing something worldly aside that could never be retrieved again. And finally, it came to the point where they cast themselves into the sea and that they should be cast upon a certain island. When they finally cast themselves into the sea, they crossed the Rubicon. Now, we defined that last week by looking back to the exploits of Julius Caesar in B.C. 49. He crossed the river Rubicon. At that time, considered an act of war. At that time, forbidden by Roman law was any military unit to cross that line, and the leader and the perpetrator of such an act would be condemned to death. Caesar did it anyway. From that we take this little oft-used phrase, so-and-so has crossed the Rubicon. They have crossed the line from which there is no retreat and no turning back. Once a commitment has been made, it is irreconcilable or it is irretrievable. It cannot be amended. When they cast themselves into the sea, they were not able at any other time to ever have hope of climbing on board that same old storm-tattered vessel for safety. We looked into the lives of a number of other people, Abraham and David and Esther. And I will remind you on that just one point. Esther went against the law of the land, and at the moment she crossed her Rubicon, which is defined in this way, as soon as she became within eyesight of the king in violation of the law, she would be subject to death. Nevertheless, she proceeded forward, and she says, I will go unto the king, and if I perish, I perish. When we look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we see here, as we look unto Jesus, that there was the cross before Him. This portion of Scripture will teach us and encourage us to evaluate our commitment in light of Christ's commitment to us. Last week I shared with you the outline. Let me repeat it once again this morning. When we look at this portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, the first four verses and verse 24, the first thing we will see is that Christ was committed to the cross. He was committed to the cross. There would be a point in the life of Christ from which there would be no retreat. No retreat. Secondly, the Lord was committed to the cross, and that in spite of the contradiction leading up to the cross, the contradiction, the gainsaying, the rebellion, the constant verbal refutations of His own deity. And third, we will see as we look at Hebrews 12:24 that He was committed to the covenant. The byline under the message, looking unto Jesus, was this question asked. And I will leave it for you to solve today. Will Christ really keep His promise to you? Will He really keep His promise to you? A follow-up to that is, may you count on His keeping the promise to the same degree that you and I have kept our promise to Him. I remind you that those of you who have been saved by the grace of God and have been baptized following your conversion, you made a promise on baptismal day that you would commit yourself to following Christ wherever it would lead. You made a promise. You made a promise. Have you been faithful to your promise to follow Christ no matter where it has led? I think probably our confidence would be dashed if we would try to equate our promise keeping and His. He was committed to the cross. Notice, please, what it says in verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, may I just challenge you this morning to always keep your eye of faith fixed on Him. No matter what happens today, no matter what happens tomorrow, keep your eyes on Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I will say to you that the article there is emphatic. He is the author. He is not one of a cooperative effort. There is only one book of life. It is the Bible. There is only one author of the faith, and it is Christ. He does not share that distinction with Muhammad. He does not share that with Confucius or Buddha. He does not share that with the Pope of Rome. There is but one author and one only. We do not, on this case of faith, champion pluralism. We hold to ourselves but one Savior. There is only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, this author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. You know what? He was unique as He went to the cross, a form of Roman crucifixion. No other man ever affixed to the cross ever had the ability for of his own self, of his own volition, to come down from that cross had he so desired. Every criminal that was ever executed on a Roman cross was there because he deserved to be, more or less. And once he was nailed to the cross, he was not able of his own volition to come down off that cross to relieve his pain. But this man, when it says he endured the cross, not only was able to come down off that cross had he wished to do so, but he was more than able to summon from glory itself legions of angels to assist him in the process. And yet it says he endured the cross. Christ endured the cross. He was committed to it. You know, when he was asked by Pilate this question, art thou king? And Christ said, for this cause came I into the world. Now, this is a cause of commitment. For this cause came I into the world to bear witness unto the truth. And may I say that the word, the article there preceding truth is emphatic. Truth is in all reality, bound up in the person of Christ, and His truth is not just to be paraded along a line of other truths, so-called. Christ as the truth, is the truth, and Christ, as He speaks the truth, speaks only the truth. And all other potential rivals are mere imposters. He said, "For this cause came I into the world, to bear witness unto the truth." Therefore, He despised the shame. What shame? Verse 2 says, He despising the shame of a criminal. The shame of a criminal. Now there, and that may be a hard concept for those of you in the room to follow. The shame of a criminal, never having spent a day in jail, probably any of you. Never having been handcuffed, any of you. Never any of you having to appear before a magistrate to give answer to criminal charges. But I once recall the life of a young man who gave testimony to how shamefaced and red-faced and embarrassed he became as he walked hand in hand with his mother and his father out of the local police station back to his home, having been caught in a crime. Jesus despised the shame of a criminal. It was not just a cruel retribution upon a thief or a murderer that the Romans consigned the form of execution to. It was that those who were convicted of a crime under Roman law supposedly were guilty of the crimes that they had been accused and now set on public display, were compelled to carry their own cross to the place of execution, and all along the way be subject to the taunts and the jeers that would be due to a criminal, not like our own contemporary legal system. I suppose if you were to compare the penal system in America to the penal system of a remote Asian country, the 6x6 or the 6x8 cell that our prisoners are afforded with their TVs, computers, and all their three squares a day are comparable like paradise to some places else. No shame. It says He endured. He stayed under. He persevered. You know, that's all speaks of a person, that whole effort. When it says He endured the cross, it speaks of commitment. Commitment. To stay under the consequence of our transgressions. The Scriptures teach us that He bore in His body our sins. Our sins. He bore in the body the sum of the... He bore in the body the sins of some who were there at the foot of the cross, crying out against Him. Did not the prophets of old look ahead to the cross? Would you please just look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11? Did not the prophets of old look ahead to the cross? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, we see where it says that the prophets, verse 10, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified, key word, beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Beforehand, to be an advance witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. One can hardly read Isaiah 53 and come away with this without an awareness of this truth, that the prophet, as he spoke it, was aware of a future time beforehand, something yet to come, that there would be a Messiah who would suffer. And did not the Lord Himself, as He looked back at the cross, on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, say to them these words, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" So the prophets looked ahead to the cross. Christ looked back to the cross, and in both cases, their words convey a commitment to the cross. You might consider that the cross itself in that historic moment on Mount Calvary was the apex of history. Everything before it pointed to it. Now that we are past it, everything looks back to it. It is the apex of history. And I would remind you again what it says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." He was committed to the cross and committed himself to the contradictions. Now that word contradiction is antilogia. And it simply means or refers to, as we will see in Matthew's gospel later, the words of people who not only refuted what he said about his own claims to being divine, but considered him a blasphemer because he made the claim and refuted, in spite of all the miracles that he did before them, they refuted his claims. Contradiction. But no greater and more egregious so than what we find in Matthew chapter 10. If you'll look there, this is amazing to me. Matthew chapter 10. Contradiction. Then verse 24. Here's one of those points that if Jesus was so inclined to preempt the cross, to abort the mission, here's the place. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." Now, before I go any further, catch the application, because it applies to you and to me in our commitment. At this point, should this occur to you, you may well consider quitting Christianity. I read online yesterday, I think it was. I never heard of this woman before, probably because she never amounted to anything to most people. Anne Rice, I think, is her name. But she put there on her Facebook page, "I quit Christianity." Now, I want to put bracket Christianity in the sense that it's not really Christianity, but Christianity. She says, "I quit Christianity." And she gave her reasons. There were a list of reasons. She says, I can't find anywhere in Scripture for this, 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 or this, and therefore I just quit Christianity. She walked away from it. She says, "I still believe in God." But she says, "The institutional church is no longer for me. I quit it." And I thought, wow. If there is a time and a place for a person ever to think that he or she may walk away and abort the mission, it is here. He says in verse 25, "The servant is not above his master, servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" That's you, Beelzebub, God of dung, God of the outhouse. Now you keep in mind that this precious Lord was on his way to the cross. And because of the sins that these folks uttered, they call him, inferred that he was the God of dung. More than just a juvenile insult, the name is another name for Satan. Now think about that. He committed himself to the contradiction. He was committed to the cross in spite of the contradiction. Not even this could deter him from the Calvary Road. Not even this. He was committed to it. He had already crossed his Rubicon. There was no turning back, not even here. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Criminal execution. And then he reminds his followers, inasmuch as they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And when it comes, will you turn back? If there is a price to be paid in the workplace, if there is a price to be paid in your family circle, at the family reunion, or you sit down at the family picnic, if there's a price to be paid among your circle of friends, and you will suffer shame for identifying yourself as a Christian, will you turn back? You see, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are you committed? Have you, my dear friends, this day crossed the Rubicon? Or are you approaching that point and a decision looms? Who will I follow? Are my interests preeminent? Is self almighty or is He? And then we see, as we look unto Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, that He was committed to the covenant. He made a promise. He made a promise. In Hebrews 12, 24, unto Jesus the mediator. May I say again the third time? This is the third time it occurs. The article preceding mediator is emphatic. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. No other court of appeal. No other person to turn to. No one but Jesus. Aren't you so glad that God made it so superbly simple to access Him by faith? Aren't you glad that you did not have to run through the litany of sacrifices and ordinances and observances that the Old Testament priests and the people of God did then merely to get to the tabernacle? But did not Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, tabernacle among us? He's committed to the covenant. Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, the reconciler. Picture this. Picture this at the cross. Christ suspended between heaven and earth, the great reconciler and the sinner, God and sinner reconciled at the cross. He was committed to that. It says there in that verse that His blood, the blood of sprinkling, speaketh better things than that of Abel. Wow, that's a tremendous thought. Better than Abel. Well, now, Abel had a brother. His name was Cain. Abel's offering was accepted before God. Cain's was not. True. Great offering he brought. But here it is said that the offering of Christ was better. Much better. A matter of fact, there's a commentary over in Hebrews 11:4 on this. Would you look over there just quickly? Hebrews 11:4 says, there by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, it says here, the Lord said to Cain, by the way, He said, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And if so Abel, much more so is Christ. Does not His blood cry louder than anyone's, including Abel's, from the ground? By the way, that blood fell on the one thing that God did curse in the beginning, which was the ground. A picture of reconciliation. in Genesis, pointing to the future. By which that new covenant was sealed, this blood. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, we read these words. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, a better covenant than Moses' covenant. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, it says, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And may I say again, the word the article before new is emphatic? Because there's only one covenant that applies in this instance. The new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Better promises, better covenant. And Hebrews 1:3 says that when He purged our sins, remember He was committed to the cross, when He purged our sins, and finally He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, He sat down there like no other priest could do. Our great high priest did something that Aaron and his tribe could never do. When they entered into the place of sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies, they were never permitted to sit down. But Christ, when He entered into the Father's presence, sat at His right hand. His sacrifice deemed acceptable for time and memorial. When He purged our sins, He sat down, and because He was committed to the cross, in spite of all contradiction, you and I, according to Hebrews 10, verse 22, can do this great thing. What is that? What we're doing right now. We are able to draw near with a true heart. A true heart. Oh, how many times and in so many places today on this the Lord's Day, people enter into the place of worship without a pure heart. They worship, they know not what. Their hearts are dead and cold and lifeless. They go through the motions, go through the rituals. They go through all the stuff of religiosity, but they do not know the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. You and I, because of what Christ did, may draw near with a true heart, that heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. You say, well, I can't escape my conscience. Too many times the sins of my past, they haunt me. What am I to do with this, Pastor? How then can I apply this verse? And all I can tell you from experience, mind you, is that every time the old devil, your adversary and your accuser, comes before you and dangles your inconsistencies and your hypocrisies, you take that right back to the cross. And you lay it right there. You lay it right there. The devil has no answer for that. You flee the devil and you resist him, and it says he will do what to you? He flees from you. How do you resist Him? The same way Jesus did. By the Word. He has no answer for the eternal Word. You know, such there are the joys of the elect. Unto whom God committed Himself, that through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we might be the recipients of His matchless, unlimited grace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. That we who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace. If you, my friends, have been on the receiving end of God's grace, as defined in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's not a work that you could boast. But salvation is a gift of God. Grace, a gift of God. And if you have been there, it comes with peace. Peace with God, peace from God. The war between you and God, a sinner versus the Creator, is over. He has reconciled you to Him at the cross. He was committed to it. Christ crossed the Rubicon at Calvary. Looking unto Jesus, consider Him. Consider His commitment. Why? Verse number 3 of Hebrews 12 says this, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. And remind you also that you and I have not yet resisted unto blood. We have not yet resisted unto blood. I say, my dear friends, so to the Spirit, let not your heart be weary in well-doing. Let us do good unto all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Commit yourself to the household of faith. And in doing so, commit yourself to the head of the household, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that He is faithful to fulfill His obligations and His promises to you. All I ask for you to consider as you go home today is this. Remember that you've made a promise to Him. You made a public promise. You promised when you were baptized to serve Him, to follow Him, to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age. You've made a promise. All I ask for you to do is to commit yourself again to faithfulness in that promise. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, on our best days we are weak, feeble, and all vanity. We need Your help. We look to You. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon You. And in the background of all of that, may we see the cross. And there may we set our compass. And by Your grace, one step at a time, one day at a time, follow You. For Jesus' sake we ask this. In His name, amen.